There are some parts of the Bible that I really dislike. And not because there's anything wrong with what the Bible says, but because there is something wrong with the way that many people use those parts of the Bible. And our reading in Ephesians this morning is one of those passages. We've been working through a series in this letter to the Ephesians by the Apostle Paul. And since the beginning of chapter 4, several weeks ago, Paul has been writing about how we should live in a way that God created and designed us to live. How we live as a Jesus-shaped community. Today's passage continues to guide us in how the good news of Jesus impacts our relationships with others, both in our families and in the church family. I should say this morning that even if you don't fit any of the categories mentioned in this passage, it is still important for you to understand them rightly. It's not least of all, it helps you support and promote a way of life and a way of relationships that will help us all to flourish as God's people. There are a couple of verses in today's passage that are often quoted or referred to by all kinds of people and mostly out of context. No doubt, verse 1 has been quoted by parents to their children in all kinds of awful circumstances. Someone shared with me just this week a personal example of how this was misused. Similarly, the verses mentioning slavery or bond servants in this translation, they're often used to support the argument that the Bible supports and encourages slavery and that it encourages the mistreatment of other human beings. As we work through the passage this morning, I want to show you why these are all incorrect and why they are an abuse of what the text is actually saying. As a heads up, as we come to this morning, I will address verses 5 to 9 at the end, but we will be spending most of our time in the first four verses. If you've got a Bible open at Ephesians 6, that would also be very helpful. The most important thing to remember for understanding a passage like this is that it is written to a particular people in a particular time and culture. That means the Bible is not written to us. You will not find yourself in the part that says to at the beginning of this letter. But because the Bible is also God's word, it is written for us. It's not written to us, but it is written for us. Now we can and we should learn from a passage like this, as long as we recognize the context into which it was written. The fact that this passage addresses children and slaves shows how radical a Jesus-shaped community was at the time the Apostle Paul wrote this. Now, this letter written by Paul would have been intended mainly to be read to the whole church of Ephesus and certainly passed around to other churches in neighboring cities as well. The passage shows us that children and slaves were just as much expected to be a part of the community as adults and masters were. The church was a place for all kinds of people, even and especially the most vulnerable members of society, or those who were looked down upon and even outcast. Children and slaves would have been very much ignored or even mistreated in their society. But Paul's letter here reflects the good news of Jesus is for all kinds of people. That whatever your position or your status in society, in a community shaped by Jesus, in a church, there is a level playing field. No one is ignored. No one is left out. No one is more important than another. Or at least that's how it ought to be. Today's passage addresses four different groups of people: children, fathers, and I suggest mothers, bond servants or slaves, and masters. In the city of Ephesus, each of these groups would have had very different levels of respect and authority and independence and even honor. And the fact that all four are addressed here speaks to the vastly different way that Jesus-shaped communities ought to live. As we'll see, these groups are primarily concerned with relationships that happen inside the home. But of course, how our homes function affects how our church functions. And that was true then as it is now. And so these relationships, how they are lived out, that will impact those around them as well, and especially in their church community. So let's take a walk through some of these verses and unpack how to live as people shaped by Jesus. Children. I really didn't want to put anyone's particular children on the screen at this point, for obvious reasons. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Every parent's favorite Bible verse. I heard this week a story of someone telling me a family they knew who had this particular verse written above the staircase in their house, that every time the children came down the stairs, the children would be reminded of this verse. I asked if it worked. They said, not that I noticed. Parents, I have some sad news for you. This verse is not for you. This verse is for your children. If you have to quote this verse to your children, I can guarantee you've already lost that battle. Last week, Graham reminded us that the verses addressed in chapter 5 to wives was not a verse for husbands to use. And the verse addressing husbands was not a verse for wives to use. In the same way, parents, you will do yourself no favors if you try and use this verse to force your kids into obedience. Like the marriage relationship we talked about last week, the parent-child relationship is also one that is instituted by God. God created the very idea of marriage. God created the idea of family. And there are some basic principles for doing family well. Children are to recognize the responsibility and authority that God has given their parents. It is right to honor and even obey their parents. In verse 2, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. He says, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Does this mean that if you are an obedient child, that you will live a long life? Well, I think experience at the very least tells us it cannot mean that. It's a quote from the Ten Commandments given to God's people after God rescues them from Egypt and brings them toward the promised land. It did not mean then that the good kids would live longer and the bad kids would die young. And it does not mean that now. What it means is that this is a pattern of life. Obeying your parents is a pattern of life that will see the flourishing of children and their families. Many of us have at one stage or another, early in our lives, lived at home with both parents. And if you did so, you will know that life in your family went so much better when your parents were getting along well. And when your parents weren't getting along so well, that made life often difficult for you too. The effects flowed down to the rest of the family. A good and healthy marriage benefits children. I have three daughters. They're 5 and a half, 3 and a half, and almost 2. Do you know what I never expected before becoming a parent? Lots of things, I can tell you that. But I never expected that my own children would have such an effect and influence on my own sanity and my own joy. Some of my best memories are with my kids in ways that I could never have imagined. But so are some of those memories that I really wish I didn't remember. What I have learned as a parent, and I'm sure I have many more lessons to go, but I've learned so far that family life goes much better when children obey their parents. When my kids live the way that God calls them to, life in our family is that much better. It's far easier for all of us to enjoy life, to make good memories, for our family to flourish. And that's the promise here to children. Honor your parents, and life will go a lot more smoothly for all of you. But Paul says more than just honor your parents. He tells children to obey their parents. But you notice there is one very important qualifier in verse 1. Obey them in the Lord. That means you obey them in as much as your obedience is also obeying God Himself. The great misuse of this verse is by parents who demand their children obey their every instruction. That's not what the verse is saying. Children are to obey only as much as the instruction is also obeying God. You can't demand children to do things that go against God's desire for them. Not only is that a misuse of the Bible, it's also an abuse of your role as a parent. In fact, it has a legal term. It is spiritual abuse. Now, by all means, parents, read these verses with your children. Talk about what it means with them. But do not quote it to demand something from them. And not even if what you want for them is good. That's not the way to win them over. If you have to quote this verse to your children, you've probably already lost. And so it is really important for parents, and indeed for all of us, to pray for the spiritual leaders of our children. Pray for our kids' church leaders, for scripture teachers, for other Christian adults in church and outside the church. And pray for their part in helping our children to obey as they should. Pray for all of us, as together as a church, we have a role in modeling a Jesus-shaped life to the children of our church. All of us have a role to play in this. So now you're disappointed that you can't quote this verse on the way home. What should you do instead? Well, parents, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, mothers, before you feel like you just got let off, I want to suggest this has some relevance for you too. Again, considering the context that Paul is writing to, fathers were particularly the ones who had authority in the household. Across our church, we have many people from many different cultural backgrounds, and no doubt across a whole spectrum of views on motherhood. So let me say two clarifying things here. Firstly, the lack of mention of mothers here does not mean that you are not important or not equal. You are. And secondly, mothers, I think you should probably consider this verse applying to you also, although perhaps with a little bit of nuance. Let me address fathers especially, as the text does. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Of all the things that Paul could have mentioned to fathers, why does he pick this one? Why is provoking children to anger his focus out of everything he could have picked? Now, Paul's already addressed anger several times in this letter. Anger has that dangerous ability to stop us from thinking clearly, and all the more so in our children. Now, when my kids get angry, which thankfully isn't all that often, but when they do, all logic is just out the window. You cannot reason with them in that moment. Fathers especially, I think more so than mothers, are susceptible to provoking their children to anger, to stir them up, to raise their voices unnecessarily, to overreact. And fathers, when we do that, we are putting mud on the title that we bear as father. How will a child ever understand what it means for God to be our heavenly Father if we have not shown them what a true father is like and ought to be? We can provoke our children to anger when we never admit that we are wrong, when we never confess our sins to our children. We can provoke them when we punish them without love, when we punish out of our own anger, and often in ways that are unjust for the crime committed. All parenting is tough work, you know that. And when fathers and mothers can't admit that we fail at the task from time to time, when we let our kids down and we don't admit that, we may well be feeding a resentment and anger in our children below the surface. And it may pop up years later. So what should we do instead? You think Paul would say, don't provoke your children to anger. Instead, be kind and patient and loving, the opposite of that. But he doesn't say that here. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers and mothers, we have one single duty as parents, bringing our children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. These are the promises that are made at a baptism, where parents promise to raise their children to know and love Jesus. You know what makes it so hard to follow this instruction in 2019? I'm sure there are many things. One significant one, I think, is that we have believed the lie that our children cannot miss out on anything. We have to make sure our kids are active and play a sport, just in case they're the next superstar. They have to learn a musical instrument from a young age and have practice once a week just in case they're the next Beethoven. They have to learn a foreign language in case they travel the world and become a translator. They get tutoring so they excel at their HSC, so they get into the best university. They get a part-time job as young as possible so they can learn the value of money. We have come to believe that if we don't do all of these things for our children, if we don't have them enrolled in 5 or 6 or 7 different things every week, then they will miss out and we will have failed as parents. Now, my eldest child, Emily, is 5, and so I haven't really dived into this territory personally just yet. I'm very fearful of what's to come in the next few years as I feel the pressure of this. I have spent most of my life working with teenagers, and so I do have an idea of the struggles this is. And no wonder parents of children and teenagers are so tired. Trying to do all that for your kids. No wonder the children themselves are so tired and worn out these days. Parents, you have no responsibility to ensure your child is good at music, or sport, or study or anything else. You do not fail as a parent if your child is not good at any or all of those things. They're good things, but don't let them distract you from the main game. You have one duty, to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So how do you do this? Well, you be transformed yourself. It's hard to train someone in something that you know nothing about. So pray for your kids. Pray with your children. Let your kids see you as you follow Jesus. Let them see you read the Bible and pray. Let them see you serving others. Let them hear you talk about Jesus. Do all that you can. Miss other things for the sake of Jesus. I grew up as a kid in church, and I missed lots of things because we had to go to church every week. We missed picnics with our extended family. We missed friends' birthday parties. Do you know how I felt as a child missing those things? I hated it. I hated missing those things. I was pretty annoyed at my parents many times because we had to go to church. But do you know what now? I am so thankful for what my parents taught me in missing those things. They taught me something about what we should value. They made sure that I didn't miss the thing that was most important, growing and learning to follow Jesus. In all my years in working in youth ministry, one of the saddest things I saw was when parents grounded their children from going to youth group as a punishment for doing something else wrong. Their children loved coming to youth group, and so the parents felt, well, I'll take away something they like. They can't go to youth group this week. Can I say, if you're in a position like this, parents, please don't ground your kids from going to youth group. Thank God that they enjoy being in a community where they can learn with peers and other adults about Jesus. Ground them from the other stuff, but don't ground them from the one place that might help them to learn to be trained and instructed in following Jesus. Now, I know for many of you, your kids are already grown up and they've moved out of home, many years ago even. And maybe some of you look back on your own parenting and your children, and maybe you feel you failed because your kids no longer walk with Jesus in the way that you had hoped. Can you please hear this very clearly? You could not, and you cannot, make your children follow Jesus. You could never have done that, and you can't do that even now. Sure, you might have made some mistakes. You know what? We all do. I make plenty. But you should not be weighed down by the guilt that you are responsible for their actions. You can pray for them now, and I hope that you do. But you do not have to answer for them. Your children, growing up as they are, they answer for themselves. In verses 1 to 4, parents and children both have their own responsibilities. And when each one is doing what they are supposed to, it makes the work of the other so much easier. How much easier is it for a child to obey a parent who is seeking to train and instruct them in the Lord? How much easier for a parent to train a child who is obedient? Parents and children will both flourish when they live the way that God has designed us to live in these relationships. And I have no doubt the flourishing of that relationship will be the benefit of many others around. So what about the second half of our reading? Slaves and masters. Everyone's favourite topic, isn't it? I don't actually think we need to spend too much time here other than to clarify a couple of important things. Of course, I'm very happy to have a conversation afterwards if anyone wants to chat further. three things I want to say very briefly. Firstly, if you've got a church Bible in front of you, you'll notice the first word in verse 5 is bondservant. There's a word I've never used outside the Bible. You'll notice also it has a footnote attached to it and tells you to read the preface in the Bible, which is the bit at the front introducing the whole Bible and this particular translation. I'll let you do that later, but I'll save you the trouble now if you like. Quite simply, the role of the bondservant and the master talked about in these verses is very difficult to find a modern equivalent to. We don't really have the same categories of roles as the time in which Paul was writing this. It's not specifically addressing how to be a good worker or a good boss in 2019, although I'm sure there's some good wisdom here you could learn from, but that's not particularly what it is addressing. Secondly, if you've got a different translation in front of you, it might, instead of the word bondservant, use the word slave. That's commonly how this verse is referred to when used by others to make an argument that the Bible promotes slavery. The problem is that the kind of slavery that Paul is talking about here is probably very different from the picture of slavery you have in your mind. When we think of slaves, we probably think of something like the brutal slavery in American history or slavery we see in movies. Oh, that's not the picture of slavery that Paul has in mind here, which is why this word is actually quite difficult to translate into English. Now, what is meant here, as hard as it is to compare, is maybe something closer to a butler, which is very different from a slave. A butler is a member of the household. They have tasks. They're kind of an employee. It's closer to that than it is to a picture like this. As I said, we don't really have a category to easily understand what this is talking about. But what is really important to know and make clear is that this is not a verse that can be used to argue that the Bible supports any kind of brutal slavery as we might understand slavery. It's got nothing to do with it. And thirdly, as I mentioned at the start, it is quite remarkable that Paul would even address slaves or bondservants at all. In fact, the way that slaves and masters are both addressed here shows that regardless of the roles they have in their broader society, when they are in a Jesus-shaped community, it radically changes their relationship to one another in that context. Rather than promoting poor treatment of people, a passage like this reflects God's care for even the most lowly and vulnerable people in society. Happy to chat further afterwards if you'd like. Friends, this passage is not a favorite of mine. And not because it's not good and has good things to say, but because it is so often misused. Understood in context, the passage shows us that although we have different roles and we have different relationships, it's important to see that we all fill these roles in the Lord. That is, Jesus radically affects the way we live, the way we engage in these relationships. And what is truly radical about this passage is that it shows a genuine care and a genuine concern for some of the most vulnerable members of society. As a church, we ought to be a place for all kinds of people to find a community they can belong to, regardless of our role or our status, because that's what it means to be a Jesus-shaped community, to welcome all kinds of people, just as Jesus has welcomed us and them. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus has given us grace and mercy to bring us into your family and your kingdom. Help us to live out this wonderful truth in our church and in our families, that we might reflect your goodness to us as we live as parents and children, as we live as families. And Father, in all the roles and relationships that we have, may you help us to grow in understanding how Jesus radically affects the way we love one another. Amen.